Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are not alone, that you have ever lived to intercede for us. We thank you, Jesus, for doing that, for allowing us into your presence, for qualifying us to be part of your family. So our earnest prayer this morning is that your Spirit would come amongst us, make your word live to us, for Jesus' sake. It's an immense privilege to have been in the same church for many years. I'm glad that the ecclesiastical powers haven't moved me on. And often I go about ministry without a second thought to that. I think about the wonderful people that God has given to us in our family of the church. And I was just listening to a sermon by a Scottish-born American preacher, Alistair Begg. And he was in the same church for over 40 years. And after his retirement, he spoke about the delights and the dangers in ministry, long-term ministry. And I could start to understand what Peter was getting at when he wrote so passionately and spoke these last few words in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse, 1 Peter chapter 5. Just looking at the last verses from verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. Picking up on what Alistair Begg said, he said, first of all, realize that there is no ideal place to serve God except the place that he sets you down. So wherever God has placed us, we are there to minister his word. That's true for all of us in the church. The second thing he says is to say that the calling to preach to the congregation is a calling to preach to the congregation that God has given you, not to the congregation we wish God had given us. And so within that framework, it's really useful for me to be reminded that sometimes I can think theologically or philosophical, and I'm not philosophically, not where people are, but where I like to think. I don't make God's word applicable to the congregation. The third thing he writes is, I'm of the opinion that the length of service in any one place is not clearly necessarily tied to any significant usefulness. I don't know whether I should have been criticized for lack of initiative or commended for sticking with it as long as I did. And then he says these words, and I quote him, it is the privilege of getting up in the morning and being able to read your Bible, not because you have to, but because you want to. To be able to pause and have a coffee and say to yourself, can you believe this? People don't pay you for reading your Bible. And they don't pay us for preaching, because they could never pay us enough, nor could they pay us too little. They give support to us so that we can fulfill our high and holy calling of being the servants of the word. And with that privilege comes the delight of seeing God do what only God does. That is, to open blind eyes and to soften hard hearts. Now that's the unique privilege that I've had over many years. It's the privilege that Kurt has. Kurt sends his apologies. He's really not well at the moment. I think I gave the lurgy on to him. But what a wonderful opportunity that we've had to be with God's people and to consider you guys closer than even our blood relatives are. Speaking with a friend of many years, he was saying what a privilege it is to speak God's word to God's people because they ask you spiritual questions. It's not often that my family ask me how I'm doing spiritually. They don't often speak spiritual things into my life, but the family of God's people here do. And this is the unique privilege that we have of serving God in Christ Church Hilton, or wherever our local church happens to be. We realize three things from this last passage. The first thing that we notice is the faithfulness of God. If we work in a faithful community, and if we're faithful in ministry, it's not because of our strength, it's because of who God is and what God does. And that's what Peter picks up in verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace,
who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. It's the same theme that we picked up on last time that we met, just chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. These are closing verses reminding us that life is not going to be easy. You remember in the last passage, Paul refers to the devil as a roaring lion. He's not a fictitious character. This is Satan, who waited till Jesus was at his weakest in the desert and then tempted him with bread. Nice, warm, fresh rolls. You can just make these stones become bread if you just say the word. This was Satan who set up Jesus for his crucifixion. This was the devil who tempted him right to the last. Why don't you give this up? Just forget the people. Save your life. Where Jesus prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In John chapter 14, the devil is described as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's described as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And so this picture for the people then, Satan like a roaring lion looking for those he can devour, might not have meant something right there and then. But can you imagine them seeing one of their friends taken to the Colosseum where they knew that ravenous beasts would kill them? And Peter says, Satan prowls around looking for those he can devour like a lion. How can Peter then say, to God be the power forever and ever? It's because the same power that was working in Jesus when he was tempted and when he wanted possibly even to give up, that same power that took Jesus through those times, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is at work in us. Not to get rid of the threat, but to support and strengthen us through hard times. It's the same faithfulness evident in believers that shows that God is the one who's sustaining us. It's God who is faithful. As we were singing, never once will we ever walk alone. He is faithful. God, you are faithful. So God hasn't called us to live our best life now, but he's called us to eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And the whole letter has been saying, suffering will come. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean to say that God has neglected you. And yet in the Midlands, even in Hilton, there are churches that are preaching that God doesn't want us to suffer. There are people that are saying to gullible, well-off people that sickness and persecution is not part of God's eternal plan for you. They're telling poor people that their poverty is as a result of disobedience to God. God really wants us to be rich and comfortable, so these preachers would say. Now, if God has said that we're going to suffer for a little while, and God doesn't do something about it, if he doesn't want us to suffer, I must draw one of two conclusions. The first is, either God is unable to assist, he's not competent to help us out of that situation. And if that's true, that would make the Almighty not almighty. Or I must deduce that if God wants us to have a good life now and he lets us go through suffering, that he is unwilling to do anything about it. That he's unwilling to do anything about my life, my present circumstances. He's unwilling to do something about the country or the world. And if God is unwilling, then that makes him incredibly callous
and indifferent to the plight of those who suffer. But I must draw the conclusion that God is able, and he can do something about it, and that he's not unwilling to let us go through trials, because, as we've learned before, those sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. So God's got his plan, and his plan is there in the verse. After you have suffered a little while, what was the purpose? He's going to restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. The whole purpose of God is not to give us a comfortable life here, but it's make us look far beyond the difficulties and the tragedies of this world to say, I'm longing for my real home. The new heavens, the new earth, the kingdom of God where he reigns supreme. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. When we say that the faithfulness of God is that he will never leave us alone in the face of dangers brought on by this prowling lion, my right question ought to be, how does God's glory come in the midst of my suffering? And the answer is exactly there. It's exactly in the hard times that Christians prove what they're really made of. It's so easy to be strong as a Christian when there's no opposition, where everybody's supporting you, when you don't have to go back home and speak to your parents or your family members who don't know Jesus Christ. It's easy to be a Christian then. It's simple to be a Christian if you don't have health problems or if you've never had to face financial disaster. It's easy to be a Christian if your children are well. The real test of faith comes when we go through hardships and we say, my strength is not from within. My strength is from God. It's so easy to be a Christian if you think that every time that you pray, God, when you're going through a hardship, just rub your Bible and this magic genie jumps out and he'll sort out all your problems. Friends, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that hardships come. You will know that's the time when you really spend hard times in prayer, wrestling with the Lord. Not assuming that as soon as these problems come, you pray for 2 days and you put all food aside and you do the right thing and suddenly everything gets sorted out. What made Christian martyrs so phenomenal? Was it because as soon as they became Christians, God gave them this luxury apartment, penthouse apartment in Rome, where they had no problems, and a couple of Lear jets in the back, or what, super fast horses in their chariots? I don't know what they had then. Was that what they were looking forward to? Were they looking forward to a life of ease where their families would just love them and they would know that there was unity in their family at all times? No. It was the assurance that when they had suffered for a little while, God would restore them and make them strong and firm and steadfast. And so we can truly say with Peter, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So we must know that our power comes from God. That's the faithfulness of God. Secondly, we see the faithfulness of friends. In these closing remarks, Peter reflects the closeness of his traveling companion, a man who was imprisoned with him for his faith. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you to testifying that this is true, the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Suffering for Silas wasn't a theoretical proposition. It wasn't a suggestion. Silas was the one who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, a man who was born a Greek.
He was a leading light in the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch. You'll remember his name from Acts 16, where Paul and Silas go into Philippi, and there's a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. They pray for her. The demon gets out. She can no longer tell the future, fortune tell, which she was employed by her slave masters to do. Paul and Silas get reported. They get flogged, beaten, thrown in prison, and at midnight, they're singing hymns. There's a massive earthquake. The chains fell off. Philippian jailer wants to commit suicide because he's now seen that the whole prison is open. Presumably the prisoners have fled. And Paul testifies to the fact that it's God's work. They're released by orders of their persecutors. Some translations don't call him Silas. They call him Silvanus. It's the same guy. And this is the person that Peter refers to. Presumably he's there with Peter, and Peter's in conversation with him. Through his sufferings, he remains faithful to the gospel. It's a testimony to those who were scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was the area that Peter was writing to, chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter. And through his faithfulness, many were encouraged. I'm sure Peter would have recalled the words of Jesus, the words spoken in John's Gospel. John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And recognizing that suffering was going to happen in this world, even suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, Peter teams up with Silas. There's a partnership in the gospel between them. And they stand firm no matter what happens. He's walked a long road with Peter. I was trying to find out where the earliest reference to Silas was. And it seems at the council in Jerusalem, there was a big debate. They had their first general assembly. And there was a debate as to whether the Gentiles who came into Christianity needed to be circumcised as according to the law, or whether it was okay that they weren't circumcised. And it seems that Silas is involved in that. And Acts 15 tells us that he takes the message back to Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Silas is the guy who accompanies Peter on some of the journeys, missionary endeavors. So we see that in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9 and 1 Thessalonians 1 1. And it's quite probable that because he's got such a close connection with Peter, as Peter's writing under arrest in Rome, it's probably Silas who's going to take this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. My thought was, are we one of those encouraging Christians? That no matter what we've been through, we can testify to the faithfulness of a God who is forever true. Do we speak about Jesus lovingly and passionately? And through sound teaching and a faithful example, are we part of the church that encourages other people, no matter what happens to us in our lives? The final aspect of the sermon, I've just entitled Love and Kisses. I don't know what else to call it, so what the heck. It's good enough to close the book. And it comes from verse 13 and 14. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Let's deal with the easy part of that verse first. Let's deal with Mark before we get to "she who is in Babylon." Mark, otherwise known as John Mark, a close friend of Paul, also went on some missionary journeys with Paul, has a little bit of a fallout with Paul. In Acts 15, there's a bit of a dispute. They decide to go their separate ways, but in Philemon and Colossians,
Paul refers to him as a faithful friend. He's probably the author of the Gospel of Mark. So when he just says, oh, so does my son Mark. It's probably John Mark, a very close friend of Peter. And there's such eyewitness facts in Mark's gospel that with good reason we can say John Mark was actually the scribe who wrote down Peter's thoughts to put that gospel together. Yes, you say, that's fine to deal with the easy parts. What about she who is in Babylon? Well, Peter's writing in code. And Peter's dead, so we don't know. Okay, let's go. You're not going to be happy with that, are you? So we've got to work out what the various options are for understanding she who is in Babylon. Let's deal with the Babylon part first. It's quite possible that it's referring to the place Babylon from the Old Testament, no longer a massive empire. Babylon has shrunk down to something smaller than a city now. It has absolutely no influence. But commentators like John Calvin feel that Peter went to minister in Mesopotamia, and he's sending greetings from the actual city called Babylon. I'm not convinced by that because we have no record of Peter going to Mesopotamia. There's another school of thought that says Babylon refers to a fortress in Egypt. I was trying to find proof of this. I'm not finding too much proof that there is a fortress called Egypt, but still that doesn't hold enough to influence me that that's what he's speaking about, because firstly, if there is that little place in Egypt, why is he referring to this place in particular? Secondly, are there enough people who know the Roman fortress in Egypt called Babylon that there's somebody there who sends greetings? So my policy is let's work with what we know in the Bible. What we know is that Peter was writing this letter from Rome. That's the capital where Peter was imprisoned and would ultimately be martyred. It was during the reign of the Emperor Nero. And it seems as though Peter was speaking about Rome as Babylon because it encapsulated everything that was pagan and godless. Just as Babylon in the Old Testament was pagan and godless, so Rome in the New Testament was pagan and godless. Just as the Old Testament Babylon destroyed the city in city of Jerusalem in 586, so Rome would then destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were both seen for their corruption, tyrannical power, and godlessness. And so it seems to me logical to think that Peter was referring to Rome as Babylon in case this letter got into foreign hands and the Romans said, there's a church in Rome. Let's find it and persecute them. So to my mind, it makes sense that Rome is referred to as Babylon. People who oppose it, just to give you an idea that there is some opposition, say, well, Rome was only referred to as Babylon 20 years afterwards when John wrote the Revelation, the final book of the New Testament. So possibly as much as 25 years later, that became commonplace, but not before then. But I just think that it's quite possible that there's some allusion to Rome as Babylon earlier on than that. Well, we look at those in Babylon. Who is she who is in Babylon? I would think that that's the church in Rome and written in code for the protection of that church. In a similar way, we've got people, missionaries who were in China, missionaries in Eastern Europe under Russian rule, who ask us not to share their missionary notes because it's going to cause harm for the gospel and difficulty for their continued ministry. And to that end, I just see that she who is in Babylon is the church in Rome
together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. And the reason I don't think it's a single person is because if it was a single person in a single city, he's had no problems mentioning Mark, he has had no problems mentioning Silas. He would just say, oh, Lydia says, how's it? To that end, that's how I would interpret the verse. And then there's a whole lot of love, and there's kisses as well, which is a real battle for many of us. Kisses were a form of greeting in those days. You remember Judas greets Jesus with a kiss. Some people are really against it, and you see as soon as you come close to them, they stand up straight like this, they're like an ironing board. Just don't want you to come close. Respect that. I was told of a German woman who, as soon as you went to greet her, she put out her hand so that you wouldn't come any closer than the end of her fingertips. Be that as it may, different cultures, different people. In the UK, you go to the UK and it's expected in certain circles that you greet each other with a kiss on each cheek, sort of touch cheeks. And the embarrassing part is, as a South African, you go in there and you go to your right and you don't know, and they go to their right, and there's this, okay, which way is first sort of thing. Different cultures, different expectations. But this was more than just hello, how's it, fist pump, sort of high five. You know from Judas that Jesus went specifically to Judas to betray him with a kiss. It's not as though he went around to shake everybody's hand and then he shook Jesus' hand. That was the identification mark of betrayal for Judas, because it was supposedly a sign of friendship, close friendship. And so the church of Jesus Christ is not just a place where you come and house it. It's a place of closeness, unity, brotherhood. It's where we get to know each other's foibles, problems, difficulties, not to spread them, but to pray with them and help each other through. And so when a hugger meets a non-hugger, there's always this uncertainty as to what should be done. Side hug, I don't know. But it's something more than just saying, hi, how are you doing? It's I'm thinking about you, I'm caring for you, I'm praying for you. You see, that's the goodness of God. That's faithfulness in ministry. It doesn't come from here. Kurt and I have been incredibly privileged, and the rest of the staff have been incredibly privileged to be able to walk your journey with you. And it's not about the person up front. It's about the faithfulness of God. And it's about the faithfulness of friends. And that's where Peter ends his lesson, not sure when he would, or if he would ever see the people again. He extends greetings, and Silas takes the letter. That's what we need to be for one another. Pointing each other to Jesus and being there for one another. With that in mind, can we pray? Ever faithful God, we thank you that we are never alone. You've brought us into this fellowship to walk with the people you've put around us, so that we might encourage others and that they might encourage us. But we know we do this not because of who we are or what we've done, but because, Lord, you are faithful. And so we pray that we would walk every step with everybody else, knowing that through the hardships, through the difficulties, through the ups and downs of life, you will allow us to go through hard times so that we keep our eyes fixed on you. And one day you will restore us and you'll make us strong, firm, and steadfast. So we pray, Lord God, that the power and the glory would rest with you, both now and forever. In Jesus' name.